Well, good morning, man.
Good morning.
And remember, we are recording, so wait for a microphone from Bill or myself.
Good to be with you again today, man. I'm sure you were glad to have Jeff with us last week. We're very, very fortunate to have him part of our teaching cadre. So we're very fortunate to have him with us. Don, you want to set the tone for us, brother? Sovereign and gracious Lord, what a privilege it is for us to sit at your feet once again. We trust that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. You'd remove the consternations and frustrations of this week, replace them with the vision of who you are and all of your glory. And Father, while we're always looking for answers in our human life, today we don't look for answers, we just look to see you. We want to see you in all of your glory, your majesty, your dignity, your honor, your characteristics, your nature. Father, just give us a vision of who you are. And the sooner we have a vision of who you are, the easier it will be for us to take care of our hurts and our pains. May it be so for Jesus' sake that you'll open our eyes and we might behold you more clearly for Christ's sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.
Amen. I'm going to read our passage today, which is Philippians chapter 2, beginning at I'm going to start with verse 12, where we left off last week. I'm going to be reading from a new Bible I just received. The translation is by Holman Publishers. It's called the Christian Standard Version. And Bishop Rogers and I were talking about it. It's somewhere in the middle between the more word-for-word English Standard Version and the thought-for-thought NIV. It's somewhere in between. I'm not saying I'm going to use this all the time, but I just got it this week. The thing I like about it, all the teaching notes are from Charles Spurgeon. So I've got my Charles Spurgeon quotes right here today, and you're going to get some. I have all of his sermons. This is much easier just to go in here and look at the verse rather than pulling out one of the 65 sermon books I have in my library. So I'm not sure I'm going to use this all the time, but we'll give it a try and see how it goes. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world, by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of our faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be encouraged by news about you. For I have no one else like-minded who will be genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, but not those of Jesus Christ. But you know he has proven his character because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Therefore, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I'm confident in the Lord that I myself will also come soon. But I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my need. since he has been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. However, God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. For this reason, I am very eager to send him to you, that you may rejoice again when you see him, and I may be less anxious. Therefore, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and hold people like him in honor, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The last week we ended on verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul is not suggesting at all that you work out your salvation based upon your own terms or come up with your own methodology. He's not saying that at all. What he's saying is this: you have received this salvation by grace. Now work at it. Work at it daily. Work it out in your own life. Express it any way you can. What he's teaching us this, friends, is that life in the Christian world is a life of activity, not inactivity. We need to work at our salvation. We need to work at expressing it. Do we live it out? Is it a testimony of grace? We need to work that out. It's something you receive, not something you achieve, but we do have the responsibility to work at it after we receive God's saving grace. Working out my salvation, I think, with fear and trembling, could be described as giving myself to pursuing what God is doing in my life. Giving myself to pursuing what God is doing in my life. If you don't know what God is doing in your life, you can't pursue it. You can't work at it. You need to know that. One of the best things you could do every day, men, is ask yourself this question: Lord, what are you doing in my life? And let me join that. I want to work at that. I want to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, with awe and honor for you, because I see what you're doing in my life. All the years that I drove down to PNC going through the Fort Pitt Tunnel, as soon as I came out of the tunnel, the first thing I ever said was this: Lord, show me what you're doing in my life, what you're doing around me, so I can join it. You see, that's how you work out your salvation. It's something you're very active. You don't sit on your butt and do nothing. You're working at it because of God's grace. Remember, he is the one who will work with you, because it's his will and work that causes us to do it in the first place. The thing I like about Paul so much in his writing is that he'll give you a statement of doctrine, and then right after that he gives you some application. Doctrine precedes practice. Now notice, chapter 2, verse 12, here's your doctrine. Verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at working in both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Now that's the doctrine. Now the application comes in the next verses, which is very interesting. He gives us a whole series of things that you and I can work on to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with honor and grace for God. And he uses the example of Christ. This section can be entitled Practical Outworking of Salvation. This is how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Notice he uses the example of Christ in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. What Paul is teaching us here in this passage is that we need to become more Christ-like. We need to become more Christ-like. And how do we do that? I think the one word that helps us do that is the word obedient. And that's why Paul uses the life of Christ as an example of one working out, an example for us working out our salvation with fear and trembling. The key word is the word obedience. That's what Jesus is in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. Being obedient and working out your salvation with fear and trembling are the same thing. That's how we do it. That's how we give evidence of our salvation. So let's take a look at this in our passage today. When you're looking at the book of Philippians, man, it's got four chapters, and we'll conclude this over the next several months. But in chapter one, you have, it's the single mind. The single mind. In chapter two, you have the submissive mind. The submissive mind. Chapter three, you have the spiritual mind. In chapter 4, you have the secure mind. That's the four themes of the chapters in the book of Philippians. And Paul deals with your mind in four areas. You need to have a single mind, a single purpose. You'll see that in 1:21. To me, to live is Christ. That's his single-mindedness. Then you come to the submissive mind. You see that in chapter 2, verse 8. Christ was obedient. And as we'll go, in future studies, we'll look at the spiritual mind in chapter 3 and then the secure mind in chapter 4. But where we are right now, Paul is speaking about being singly minded. He's also talking about a single manner in verse 1:27. In 1:21, single mind. Verse 1:27, you have your single manner, and then a single motive is in 2, chapter 12 and 13. So where we are so far, single mind, single manner, and single motive. Single mind is 1:21. Single manner is 1:27. And single motive is 2, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So with that little review, let's continue on and look what Paul is now going to say. Here's how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You do these things. Notice verse 13, 14. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. What he's saying is you need to do this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling with the right spirit and at very high standards. You'll see that in verses 14 to 18. What Paul is teaching us now in these verses, men, is this. It's not just what is done that matters, but the spirit in which we do it. The spirit in which we do it. We are free of murmuring and free of complaining. No complaining, no griping, and no blaming. That's what my dad told me a man was when I was 12 years old. No blaming, no complaining, and no griping. That's exactly what Paul is saying. This is the evidence, men, of how we work out our salvation by not grumbling when things come down the road, life road. By not complaining. We don't do that. We don't blame people. This is part of our working out our salvation. Now the high... Yes, please.
Was your dad a Christian?
I mean, was absolutely.
That, yeah. So that was,
yes, he was. All I ever wanted to do in my life was to be a dad like my dad was a dad. I was very, very fortunate. Very, very blessed. Now we must set very high standards if the world is going to see us... how we operate in a morally wicked society. Now the society that Paul is referring to can be described for us in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. How you and I work out our salvation is important because the generation in which we live is wicked and blemished. And it's a twisted generation. So Paul says, here's some things you can do. Five things he gives us to do to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The first one is this. Without grumbling and murmuring. In other words, without complaining. Work out your salvation in your daily life on a daily activity without complaining. Now in the original text, verse 14, which we read, do everything without grumbling and arguing. In the original, the first phrase is all things. And a more literal translation would be this. All things practice doing without griping. All things practice doing without murmuring and griping and argumentation. In other words, everything in your life you work at. And we need to do it by not griping, complaining, without murmuring. All the commands of God, all the dictates of God must be obeyed cheerfully, Paul is telling us. In such a manner that the will of man does not rebel against the means of being discontented or griping. Let me give you some cross-references to verses to help us understand this point. We do things without griping. We do things without complaining. How about Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 to 13? Exodus chapter 16, verses 7 to 9. I trust you look up these verses on your own time of devotion and quiet time and let the Lord teach you these things in greater depth. How about Numbers 17, 5? John 6, 41 to 43. And 1 Corinthians 10, 10. Those are all verses that ratify and affirm the point of our working out our salvation with fear and trembling by not griping and complaining. Now, whenever there is a submissive mind, there's going to be sacrifice and service. And this was true of Christ. Look at verses 7 and 8. You see, in chapter 2, we're talking about a submissive mind. And where does that submissive mind come from? It comes from obedience. It comes from obedience. The single mind leads to the submissive mind. Chapter 1 leads to chapter 2. The single mind, to me to live as Christ, leads us to the submissive mind of obedience in chapter 2. Now Paul's point is this. Christians must allow God to work in them. You just can't work up humility. You can't flip a switch and say, oh, today I think I'll be humble. It's Wednesday. You see, that has to come within the power of the Holy Spirit within us. God works in us because He works through us. God works in us before He works through us. And He uses His Word, the Spirit, and prayer as a means of working in us before He works through us. So let's take a look at each of some of these expressions of Christian living, of how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There are five of them. These are examples of the single mind and the submissive mind combined. The single mind leads to the submissive mind. You can't have the submissive mind of chapter 2 unless you worked on the single mind of chapter 1. Let's take a look at these activities we can do to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. First of all, blameless and innocent. That means we're above criticism. Blameless is the judgment of others. Blameless is how people would look at you. They would say, oh, he is blameless. That's one of the 28 qualifications of an elder. That they are blameless. How the world sees them, they see them as blameless. They find no fault in them. Innocent is how you view yourself. Blameless is how others view you, see you. Innocent is you know that you're innocent. That's how you see yourself. You and I have to work at that. Now for us to recognize that I'm innocent, that may mean I have to recognize my sin. One of the greatest gifts God can give us is the exposure of our sin. Because what has Christ come to do? He's come to take away the sin of the world. One of the most powerful things that can happen to us is for God in His Holy Spirit and His grace to expose sin in our lives so we can confess it. Because He is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So two things. We need to work at being blameless for other people to see us and not have anything against us, and to know in your own conscience and your own heart that you are innocent because we've confessed our sin. Second thing He says to work on is this. The children of God, He tells us. Now that indicates a relationship. It means you have a family likeness. You work at having the family likeness of being like Christ and Christ-like through obedience. It's not only a privilege, but it's a responsibility. Now one becomes a child of God by regeneration. For a child of God is one who is begotten by God, born again by God. But it doesn't end there. Regeneration leads to sanctification. That's what we work at. Those who by the virtue of regeneration are children of God must endeavor to become children of God without fault or blame. We work at that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration leads to sanctification. Let me read a little quote from Charles Spurgeon regarding this. The Holy Spirit, in regeneration, descends into a man and creates in him a new nature. He does not destroy that old nature that remains still to be battled with and to be overcome. Though the nature which the Spirit imparts is perfect in its kind and in its degree, yet it is not perfect in its development. God having first worked it in us, it becomes the business of the Christian life to work it out with their salvation with fear and trembling. Regeneration leads to sanctification, and we need to work at that. Christianity, man, as you know, is not a life of inactivity. It's a life of activity and dedication. Take a look at 1 John 1:12. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave them the right to become children of God. Do we take on family resemblance? The way you do that, man, is by working out your salvation with fear and trembling and working on these things of being blameless and innocent. Next, he says the second thing to work on is without blemish. Now, the word blemish means thoroughly wholesome in character. Thoroughly wholesome in character. Now, this was a requirement of the sacrifices of the Old Testament at the altar. They had to be without blemish, spotless lamb, without blemish. It's also used of Christ himself in a moral and spiritual sense. And that is our standard. We need to be without blemish, and we need to work at that. However, the Lord is pleased to reveal those things that are marks in our soul and our character. We need to get rid of those things. We work at those things as an expression of our salvation. Call your attention to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ is our model man, offered himself without blemish to God. We need to purify our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God effectively. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If we're going to become Christ-like, we need to be free of blemish. Yes, Brian.
Would you say it's a good summation to say your transformed life is a transformed want or desire to fight for obedience, not necessarily that it will be easy to have obedience, but rather that your mindset is now that I will fight for obedience and submission and living out a Christ-like life?
Yes, if you put chapter 1, single mind, to me to live as Christ, that's the summation. That leads you to the act of obedience, which is chapter 2, which is submissive life. So absolutely, it's a fight, and that's what Paul is telling us. That's what he uses the word work out. It's an active word, and we have to work at that. So that would be a good summation. How about 1 Peter? But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Looks like we're getting raining on the ground, raining in our souls as we study. Next, we need to work at being shine as lights, Paul tells us. Work at being a shining light. Literally, this means light bearers, indicating that Christ is the light that we're to reflect. That to other people. We reflect the life of Christ. We become Christ-like through obedience. And we become light bearers. Because Christ himself is the light. John the Baptist spoke about the light that was coming into the world. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. That's a reference to Christ. We are light bearers. We need to work at that. In our Christ-likeness, when we go to work, we need to be a bearer of light, a bearer of the life of Christ. How about John 8:12, when Jesus describes it himself this way? And Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light of life. We are light bearers of the life of Christ. We become Christ-like and we become the life bearer to demonstrate his life perverse and crooked generation. And then lastly, there's holding fast to the word of life. Holding fast to the word of life. Now the word hold here could be used in two ways. Hold on to or hold out. Hold on to or hold out. Meaning we are to hold fast to the word, the scripture, but above all to offer it as the word of life for a perishing world. We hold on to it, but we hold it out. We take it to the people of the world. Look at John 6:68. Simon Peter said this, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We hold on to that in our own lives and we take it to the world. Acts chapter 5, verse 20. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people of all the words of the life. Life is capitalized, the words of Christ. It's about the person and work of Christ. I had a friend call me the other day and say that he had this woman next door to him in his complex listen to a sermon. It had to be a sermon by Martin Lloyd Jones. Now that's not the easiest thing to listen to for a non-believer or anybody really. But she listened to it and said, I'm very confused about Christianity. And I said, my friend, don't ever listen to sermons yet. Go to the book of John and find out who God is. Christianity is not about sermons. It's not about people's lives. It's about the person and work of Christ. You need to show her who Christ is. People don't define Christianity. Jesus does. So have her read the book of John so you can see who Christ is. Let her see that God is Christ and Christ is God. She needs to understand that before she can listen to sermons. That's what it means to be a light bearer. How about 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16? A very good illustration of our being a light bearer. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for such things? Now man, we need to understand this, that Christianity has life and death consequences. Your being a light bearer has life and death consequences. To some people you're going to turn off. And some people you're going to turn on. You don't control that. We just need to make sure that we don't do something stupid or idiotic to turn people off. But some people are not going to respond to your being a light bearer. That's who they are. They cannot do that until God saves them. Until God grants them regeneration, changes their heart, opens their eyes, opens their heart. That may just be turned off. There's a life and death consequence. Some people can be turned off by your light bearing, but other people will be drawn to the cross of Christ. Very serious, man. We need to understand that this is not flippancy. This is very, very serious. There are life and death consequences to your and my being light bearers in a perverse and degenerate world. Because some people are not going to respond and reject it. It's a sign of their death. Other people will accept it, respond to it, and it'll be a sign of their life. Those are five things that Paul tells us, men, that we can work on to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Daily activities we need to work on. There's other things, certainly, in other scriptures are going to give us more, but in this context, those are the five things that Paul says, do these things and do them without grumbling, without complaining. And the next thing he talks about, teaches us here, is rejoice in spite of the unknown. Rejoice in spite of the unknown. Now, Paul is thinking of his life as a race. And he's working hard at it to the point of being weary. But with his spiritual vision fixed on the Lord, he looks forward to seeing Jesus face to face and having Jesus' appeal and approval. He rejoices in spite of the unknown. That's difficult for us to do. Rejoice in spite of the unknown. Do that without grumbling. Those are the things that Paul gives us very practically how you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then he talks next in verses 19 to 30 about his future plans. In verses 17 and 18, the thought of his death comes is a possible in his mind because of his imprisonment. He thinks about his impending death. But he said that death would be an offering to God. Now all of us, every day we get one closer to grace, in God's grace and taking us home. Can you look forward to standing in front of Jesus and seeing yourself as he really is? When he comes, we will see him as he really is and who we really are. Paul is looking to the future and say, if my imprisonment takes my life, that's okay because it will be an offering to the Lord and I will see Jesus face to face. That's what gives us such confidence as we look to the unknown future. And then lastly, I want to conclude with a little section on fellowship and what it means to be brothers in Christ. Now, Paul speaks about two of his fellow co-workers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. He talks about his plans for them and his hope for them, being able to come to Philippi again. Paul speaks of these two men in deeply affectionate terms. He gives glowing testimony about their character and their devoted self-service. Now, these are two good examples of what we just talked about, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, two good examples of two lifestyles that are very, very attractive. And we need to examine these for a moment. Let's take a look at Timothy, verses 19 to 24. Paul called Timothy his own son in the faith because Paul had the privilege of leading him to Christ. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 5. And like Paul, Timothy lived for other people, not for self. Now take a look at Philippians 2, 21. And also look at Philippians 1:21. 2:21 and 1:21. 2:21 says this: all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. 1:21 says what? For me to live as Christ. Too many people in the world who call themselves Christians live according to 2:21 as opposed to 1:21. But what he says about Timothy is he knew how to serve and was willing to sacrifice for him. Interesting, if you study Timothy's life, you'll notice that Paul did not call him into ministry right away. He let him stay at home and prove and grow for 5 or 6 years. There's a good point there. Timothy had a good testimony of service at home before Paul added him to his own team. We need to make sure, men, that we have a good testimony in our own home before we get involved in the Lord's service outside of the home in ministry to the lost. That's part of our validation. Paul did not grab him right away because he was converted, as we often do that ourselves. I think it's important we realize that Paul is teaching us the principle it's dangerous to give new Christians important tasks right away. They need to mature, they need to grow, and they need to experience grace a little bit. I'm going to give you an illustration. It's going to be rather crass. As you know, years ago I worked for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. I was the vice president of ministry, and we had these summer conferences all over the place. We were in California once, and we had this all-pro football player who somebody said he was a Christian. He was coming to the conference, and we needed to let him give his testimony. I was very skeptical, because I said, I don't know anything about him. Just because he's an all-pro defensive end doesn't mean he's got a testimony. Just because he genuflexes after he intercepts the pass doesn't mean he's a Christian. They said, oh, he's a good man. He'll give a good testimony. So we brought him up to the stage, introduced him, gave all of his athletic prowess, accolades, and awards. And the first thing he got up to, they began to clap a little bit. And the first thing he said is he got up to the microphone, he said, Jesus Christ. And the group stood up and cheered. Now I just thought that was just offensive. That's offensive. You see, everybody said, you just mentioned the word Jesus and people clapped. The kids clapped because they thought, oh, he's a Christian because he said Jesus Christ. After that, I put some real strong restrictions on who would be on our podium to give testimonies for Christ. We had to know their life. Were they good at home? Let's examine their home life. Are they good at work? Are they good at their team? What kind of a testimony do they have in the locker room? Those are the people we want to have talk to our kids, not somebody who can just stand up and boldly say Jesus Christ and expect an applause. Paul teaches us a great principle here. You can't give young Christians new responsibilities without some growth. That's a responsibility we have to train them and teach them to help them grow in grace. But Paul tells us this, that Paul's first desire with Timothy was that he might be cheered by the news of the Philippian Christians, that what he would hear from Timothy would cheer up Paul. Paul also had a view in ministry for Timothy and what he might do for the church at Philippi down the road. Notice how Paul says this in verse 18. He says, I hope in the Lord, Jesus Christ. And how frequently he uses that phrase. It's very similar to the one in Christ. You've heard me tell you this, that Christ, Paul uses the phrase in Christ 127 times in the New Testament to describe a person who has a saving relationship with God the Father through God the Son. He's referring to our union in Christ when he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Talking about our union with Christ. Paul summarizes this by saying that he had no one quite like Timothy, who had such a genuine interest in spiritual concern for the Philippian Christians. Men, when we take people into the work of the Lord, we have to let them have some degree of maturity. Just because they give a testimony does not necessarily mean they're qualified yet to be a worker in the field. How about the example of Epaphroditus? A couple of things I observed about the life of Epaphroditus would be this. He was a blessed Christian, verse 25. He was a blessed Christian. He was a burdened Christian in verses 26 and 27. And he was a blessed Christian in verses 28 and 29. Take a look at this, life of Epaphroditus. He was a balanced Christian, verse 25. He was a brother, Paul says, which means he knew the fellowship of the gospel. He had a union with the Father, the Son, and through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he had a fellowship in the gospel work. He was a companion in labor. which tied him to the furtherance of the gospel message. He also said he was a fellow soldier, which means he knew how to battle for the faith of the gospel. He was a balanced Christian. He knew the fellowship, but he knew how to fight. He was a battler. He was a soldier. There was very good balance in his life. The next couple of verses, we see that he was a burdened Christian. He had a submissive mind that we've been talking about in chapter 2, and he thought of others, not self. And even though he was sick and almost died, his burden was for Paul and the church back in Philippi, not himself. He was a burdened Christian, meaning he was caring a lot because of his illness, his sickness. That's difficult to serve Christ when you don't feel well. But Epaphroditus was a battler. He was a fighter. He was a soldier. He was not only a balanced Christian man, but he was a burdened Christian man who fought for the cause of Christ in spite of his burdens. And lastly, I think he was a blessed Christian man. Verses 28 to 30. What a blessing Epaphroditus was to Paul when you read that. How he really must have encouraged Paul in those difficult days as they prayed and labored together and fought for the cause of Christ. He was also a blessing to his own church because he made it possible for the Philippians to share in Paul's important ministry. And I think Epaphroditus is a blessing to us today because what are we doing here in the year 2018? We're talking about him. I think he's a blessed man because he's an example of what it means to be a single-minded believer and a submissive-minded believer. We are studying his character and benefiting from his life and ministry. He was not only a balanced Christian, a burdened Christian man, but he was also a blessed Christian man. I don't know about you, brothers, but sometimes it's very, very difficult to exercise the submissive mind that Paul is teaching us in chapter 2, the mind of Christ. Because walking by sight as we do, we walk by sight in our humanness, we think that to humble ourselves means that we're going to lose. That the scripture teaches us that the only way up is down. The only way up is down. Christ had a submissive mind in chapter 2 and greatly exalted him. God exalted him greatly. Timothy and Epaphroditus had the submissive mind also, and they were honored for their sacrifice and their service. In summary of these verses, men, I would say this. The best way to get the victory over people and pride is through the submissive mind, the mind of Christ. And we receive this mind only as we allow the Spirit and the Word to work in our lives. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you, both to will and to work, according to his good purpose. May God give us the grace to have the submissive mind of Christ and become more Christ-like for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these examples of a submissive mind. Primary example certainly being the Lord Jesus himself. Father, help us understand that if we're going to be seriously concerned about becoming Christ-like, we're going to have to become more concerned about being obedient. Because that is the quality that exhibited the submissive mind of Christ, was his submission, his obedience. Maybe so that we would become like that, that we'll become light bearers into a dark and perverse generation for the glory of God. And all God's children said,
Amen. Amen.